Now, I just want to say thank you for joining us tonight. We're glad you're here and trust God will have a blessing for each and every person that's gathered. And for the week, I would just make the announcement that it's 8 o'clock every night this week until Friday. And we're trying to take up some of these things that I've just called character in crises. I do believe that character is in crises. And sometimes we miss the whole point of why God has saved us. And it's character that matters. And sometimes we get our eye on the work for God, and sometimes we get our eye on our busyness and the things that we think we can do. But it's character that God is looking for, and especially in your life and in my life, a character that reflects His Son. That's what God is looking for. And I call it character in crises because I fear that sometimes we have things in our lives that we just allow. Maybe we've never addressed them because we don't want to, or it could be that we are unaware of some of these matters. And that's why we're going to take up tonight pride. And this is something that's embarrassing, isn't it? And I trust that what we'll be able to do is show you from the Word of God a number of things concerning pride. I've called it the pride of Nebuchadnezzar because, well, there's a reason why. I'll get to him in a moment. There's a reason why I've chosen him, because it just helps to see that there's a bit of hope, because there are those that have been judged for their pride, and we're going to turn to the first one now. There's been those that have been judged for their pride, and there was no hope for them. Isaiah chapter 14. What I call this character in crisis, I also, the second part of the title is victory in Christ. And so we're going to try to take a look each evening, something to do with Christ. And it's easy tonight for certain, because there's not an ounce of pride in Christ. And we're going to be able to look at Him and see that. But first of all, in Isaiah chapter 14, I want you to listen. I want you to listen. This is really a mocking sort of a song that Israel's singing about the king of Babylon. But then if you start to blur your eyes as you read it, you can see that there's something bigger going on. There's something more. There's a Lucifer. And I personally take it that this is now a reference to Satan himself. And it's not just the king of Babylon. Let's listen. And I call this the language of pride. Let's listen to Isaiah 14 and verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and so on. The language of pride. I know that so usually our custom to read all the passages at the beginning and then go back systematically through them. I hope you allow me to just digress from maybe a traditional way, and I'm going to just take up each passage as I go through. And I want you to notice here that Babylon is a terrible enemy of Israel, and Israel is given a song to sing. It says in verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And it's a mocking sort of a song, because Babylon has hardly even arrived yet. The enemy at the beginning of Isaiah is Assyria, but Babylon is coming. And yet they're given a song of victory over Babylon. And hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Sometimes we use in a gospel meeting. Sometimes I'm not sure why, to be honest. But we'll just see here. And you see the king of Babylon. He's a wicked man. He's coming against the people of God. And yet lurking behind that Babylonian system is Satan himself. You'll find this all the way through your Bible, right from Genesis, running right through to Revelation. This Babylon kingdom keeps coming up. And in that Babylon kingdom, there seems to be an energy. There seems to be a system designed. And it's against the people of God to crush the people of God. And it's energy of Satan. And I want to just say that even in our dispensation, you say Babylon is destroyed. Well, I'm thankful that it is, really. I know Saddam Hussein tried to make a little bit of a few of the gates or whatever, but I think ISIS went and blew the whole thing up anyway. I haven't checked my Google Maps lately to see just what's happening over there, but no desire to visit, to be honest. And Babylon's nothing today. But the energy behind the Babylonish system is still alive and well. He's described as a roaring lion. And the sin of Lucifer was pride. It's the first sin of the entire cosmos. Even before man became a sinner, this one who said, I will exalt my throne, I'll sit on the mount of the congregation, I shall be like the Most High. I will. We read in verse 13 and 14, I will. And this is the language of pride. This is the language of pride. And we have a world around about us that is constantly asserting its will. The laws that are being made, are they or are they not in accord with the will of God? Or are even the lawmakers saying, I will? And we supposedly have a democracy, and in this democracy, the people speak. And if you're upset by what you see by rulers, it's quite often because they're only representing what the heart of the people is. And we live in a world of I will. And the problem is that because of this flesh and these bodies that we live in, and I wonder sometimes if we truly understand what sin has done to ruin the human race. But Christians of all people are more sensitive to sin. I would just like to give a little word of encouragement. A young man told me once, he says, I don't think I can be saved. He says, because I'm so bothered, I still sin. I said, well, before you were saved, there wasn't even a fight. Christians are now sensitive to sin. And should be. And one of the deep-rooted problems that spawns all sorts of sin is a pride. A pride that says, I will, whenever God says, thou shalt. I will not. God says, do. We say, I won't. God says, this is my pathway. We say, I want to do it this way. The world is characterized by this. That's why they've made up new rules. For a while there, this country was governed with some semblance of... I'm told that in the House of Commons, maybe you've never been there, but in the House of Commons, you ever notice that they're always putting their hand on that big box in front of them whenever they have to speak? Apparently, they're not allowed to speak unless they have their hand on it. Did you know why? In the box is a Bible and the Quran and every other form of religious literature has been jammed into that box now. But there was a day when it was only the Bible. And no man, you've heard people talking about swearing, and they put their hand on the Bible. Apparently that was to keep them honest. Oh, I'm so glad it's kept them all honest. And they're just able to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And that's good. And so just to accommodate everything, even in the very, you would say, the very most sacred part of a whatever we are, a democracy or whatever it is, and people just say, well, my hand's on the Bible. That is the great I will. And the trouble is the laws that are now being made are the people saying, I will. I want to just touch your will. I want you to listen to your own language. I want you to listen to yourself whenever you're speaking. I don't know. Has anyone here ever had someone close to them say, you should listen to yourself? It's usually after one of those robust, or in the middle of one of those robust discussions that sometimes people would have in other counties. And it's just not, you should listen to yourself. Well, why? Well, just listen to yourself. Well, I'm not saying anything wrong. No, it's the tone. By the way, gentlemen, don't argue with that one. I haven't a clue what it means, but just don't go there. The tone. The trouble is, it's a figure of rebellion in our hearts quite often that we, our language promotes ourselves. I'm deliberately poking you at this. I want you to listen to yourself. Are you sounding like someone that says, I will ascend? The world will teach you that. The devil wants to hear you say that. It's the language that he said that brought him down. And the language says, I will ascend, I will exalt. They send us sometimes, when in the corporate world, they send you on assertiveness classes. I always enjoyed them, and because I was very shy. And it's taken a long time to overcome my shyness. And so then when I was 6 years old, I managed to conquer a lot of it and move on. But you see, in the corporate world, and you just get that assertiveness training, it's a tremendous thing, tremendous thing. It doesn't teach you how to be a Christian. You say, but I'm not a doormat. God never made you a doormat. But he wants you to be like his son. I will. Really? Let's go to Ezekiel 28. I want you to listen to words now of the prince of Tyrus. And if you blur your eyes as you read it, you would think that he's talking about someone else. I don't want to just talk now about the language of pride. I want to talk about the heart of pride. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, and so on. They'll defile thy brightness. Verse 8 says, they shall bring thee down to the pit. Verse 9, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. The heart. The heart. Pride usurps God. Pride says, I am God. Now, I know there's not a believer here that would ever think that they would ever blaspheme in that way. But when I look at what the sin is of the prince of Tyrus, and I realize it's the heart that's the problem. It's the heart that is lifted up. It's the heart that says, I am God. I am going to displace God. God says this. I am going to do this. What we are saying when we take that attitude and we speak the language, I will ascend, is that we are guilty, really, of idolatry. We are usurping God's throne. God says, for example, when it comes to relationships, he says, I want it to be between one man and one woman for life. And only in that relationship are there to be any of the intimate relations. And the world says, no, 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 no. God has got it all wrong. Love can be expressed in a multitude of ways. They are dethroning God. It is a direct attack on God if we do not bow to the scriptures. It is a direct attack on God. Every single aspect that we would see in our world is a direct attack on God saying no. And it starts in the heart. And it's from the heart that doesn't like what God says, that places ourselves upon the throne, that causes us to sin. Because once you've dethroned God, you're then able to do what you like. This is why the atheist says there is no God. They do not want to be responsible to God. They do not want to bow to God. But there are sometimes people, even Christians, that would find that in themselves, they are dethroning God, saying, I am a God. This leads to sin. Because what we start to do is we start to make an excuse. And we can have mental gymnastics as we try to justify what we are doing. And this can be seen in the way that we treat one another. This can be seen in the way that we dabble in things that are not ours. This can be seen in the way we do business. And listen, I didn't know what brown envelopes were till I came to this country. And I would never ever accuse a Christian of stapling one of those to your application for planning or whatever. Apparently it's necessary, and at least in Bellamina. And these things just help smooth things along and that. And you can justify. You say the whole system's crooked. This is just an extra fee. You know, there was an interesting thing on that regard. In Puerto Cabello in Venezuela, and now I'm going back about 60 or 70 years, one of the Christians from the assembly was made the head of the customs. And what they found so fascinating is that because he was honest and wouldn't take any of the bribes, the customs house was absolutely full of contraband goods. They couldn't get warehouses big enough for the things that were having to confiscate. And they had to trace it down to an honest man. And no one thought he would be able to live. They thought the gangs would be able to knock him off quickly. And they didn't. And it was just an incredible testimony in the country as that man from the Puerto Cabello Assembly stood firm as the head of customs for all the goods that were coming in. I know Venezuela's in a wee bit of a problem, but once it's the 51st state, everything will be fine. And don't worry, Canada's next, and you know how it all is, right? You wake up in the morning, you find you're a different citizen, but sure. And we can move ahead. Oh, no, but I want you to just go back to that man there. He was a man that didn't give in to pressure. He was a man that didn't give in and say, now I can just do things because of a corrupt society. He didn't dethrone God. He bowed to God. And this is the first test of pride. Do you or do you not bow to God? Oh, you say, I'm a Christian. That's not the question. The question is, do you or do you not bow to God? Because lurking in the heart might very well be, like the Prince of Tyrus, I will be as God. Now I bring you to, let's go to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. The language of pride is, I will, I will. The heart of pride says, I am God. Let's just look at the correction of pride for a moment. And the reason why I chose to look at him more closely than some of the others is that there is hope, because here's God that is coming in to correct a man of his pride. I won't read the whole chapter, but chapter 4 involves a dream, and it's a dream that only Daniel is able to interpret. And we'll just come in to verse 20. Daniel 9 and verse 20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth. Daniel 4, sorry, did I say the wrong chapter there a minute ago? Thank you. Daniel 4, verse 20. The tree that thou sawest which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, And in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And it was all fulfilled. And then at the verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is as an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And going back now, right down to verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar. I say I appreciated reading about him because there is actually hope. Because God sees pride in a man and wants to change that pride and wants to teach him that pride so that he can bring him into an elevated position. And the thing that this man learned is that he learned that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar had a great kingdom. And the day that he lifted up his eyes and looked at it, and he spoke about the in verse 30, the might of my power, the honor of my majesty. You remember, though, that what Daniel has said to him. He says, if you're going to lengthen just your time of peace, he said, we would have said, humble yourself. It's not what Daniel said. We might have just said, lower yourself, just keep down, Nebuchadnezzar. Don't get too lifted up. That's not what he said. He said, break off thy sins. He said, thine iniquities. The pride of this king had caused him to make his own rules that were not God's rules. The pride of this king had caused him to live a sinful life. And I'm just going to speak frankly and suggest to you, if you have sin in your life that should not be there, I would examine myself and find if the root cause is not pride. That somehow I can get away with it. Somehow I am able to deal with it. That somehow I am able to live that way and still be a Christian. I am able to dabble in this and still be righteous. And God says not a bit of it. He sees a man that is characterized by sin. Break off thy sins for righteousness. Change your life. Live a righteous life, Nebuchadnezzar. Thine iniquities, show mercy. I take it one's before God that he's to be living properly before God, and one's before men that he should be reaching out in a merciful way toward men. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God, says Micah. And Nebuchadnezzar is called upon to consider his sinful life. And the thing that as I was studying these things about pride, I'm finding that the pride that is in the human heart, that says, I will, that says, I'll make my own rules, that says, I'll do this anyway, because a Christian knows, because the Holy Spirit tells them. The Holy Spirit puts his finger right on it. Sometimes before you do it, that's sin. And the solemn reality is, right at that moment, there's a choice. Who's going to be on the throne? Is it my Lord and Savior, or will it be me? Nebuchadnezzar lifted up himself, and those that walk in pride, he was able to abase. And I just want to speak solemnly. I believe that God loves you as his child, and he will deal with your pride. The last words I heard going out the door tonight were, just remember, God will test you on your ministry. And so with a certain measure of fear and trembling, I want to fulfill my responsibility to you. But God will deal with your pride. He doesn't want you to be so different from his son. And so if you're, dear brother or dear sister, living a life that has sin in it, I'm not talking about a now and then. God won't let you alone. He's God. And he can take any person. Sometimes I wonder how he lets men away with it. Sometimes I wonder why he lets proud men live. But one thing I do know is that from Hebrews in chapter 12, it's a proof of sonship. But he comes in, he says, that's enough of that. That's why we cry to God for mercy, isn't it? We know God is merciful and loving, and we're so glad that he is. But he still wants us to change. He wants to be the Lord of our lives. He desires to be on the throne, not in any sort of vindictive way, but because the very best thing that a man can have is Christ on the throne of his life. And the trouble is, I suspect some of you don't believe that. And I suspect there are times that I don't believe it either. That's why we're here, is to let these things speak to us. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm so glad he did. I'm so glad it did. I'm so glad God did not leave Nebuchadnezzar where he was. I do not know the eternal destiny of Nebuchadnezzar. But the language that I read, that he praises and extols and honors the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways are just. I just wouldn't be surprised, but he'll be in heaven.
Amen.
You and I are not going to be in heaven because of anything righteous we have done. But I'll tell you this, there's a God in heaven who loves us and cares for us and will chastise us like he did Nebuchadnezzar. I call it the chastisement of pride. I hope there's no one here with the language of pride. I will. The heart of pride. I am God. But just recognize that, what is it the Proverbs say? A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. I want you now to go to John chapter 12. I just simply call this the opposite of pride. As far as I know, in John chapter 13, sorry, not John chapter 12, John chapter 13. As far as I know, the preparations for this Passover were such that there was a towel and a bowl of water that was sitting there all along. You don't read of any preparations or anything. It seemed to be there, set up. And it says in chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. There's no pride here, is there? It's just that submission. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And they have a discussion. It says in verse 12, So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I was not expecting that verse, were you? If ye do know these things, happy, blessed are ye if ye do them. We're well aware that there was a discussion and a difference between being bathed all over and just having your feet washed. We're well aware that we need to be cleansed entirely, and then you're in Christ. But then you need your feet washed so that you're with Christ. And we are well aware of that discussion. I'm just going to pick directly from what we've read as to what he did as an example. Because the Lord Jesus showed a beautiful picture of what is the very opposite of pride on that day. I say again, the towel must have been there all along. The basin of water must have been there all along. You do recall that they followed a man with a water pot. So whatever else was happening, there was going to be water in a pot somewhere up in that upper room. And they prepared the Passover. And there's the Lord Jesus. And they've had plenty of time to show humility. And this humility is by becoming a bondservant. And the reason why I'm emphasizing that word is because we're going to touch on that word in a few minutes in another place. But he takes the role of a slave. And the Lord Jesus comes to each one of those disciples. I personally am affected whenever I would consider the fact that the psalmist, he could write about my own familiar friend, and it lifted up his heel against me. And brethren and sisters, I hope it touches you as it's touching me. The Lord Jesus lifted up a heel and washed the feet of Judas. Just something just comes together there in me. And the man who was going to lift up his heel against Christ, kick him in the teeth, as it were. And you see the Lord Jesus washing his feet and wiping the feet with a towel. There's something touching about this. I would say that it's a bit humbling, I would say. I'm not suggesting that we need to go about washing one another's feet, because I do believe that if you're going to have to wash one another's feet, you're going to have to go to the epistles and find a doctrine associated with a practice. And so that's why I'm not saying that this is a practice that we need to do, except that it is a principle that we do need to follow, and that is to refresh and to help your brother, and to wash one another's feet in a very practical way. They've been out walking on those dusty streets, and now they've come in, and their feet, and you can imagine the grit that has come between their feet and the sandal, maybe. And if there are no sandals, you can just appreciate the little stones and the I don't know if you've ever had it, but if you walk on some of the beaches I have, and things just all get into your feet, and there's just not, it's just lovely to have, maybe you put your feet into a bit of water and to rinse them off and to gird it with and to wipe them with a towel. But this isn't just me sticking my feet under a shower. This is the Son of God who comes down and bows before every one of them. You'd almost think that he's esteeming every one of them better than himself. You would almost think that he's thinking that these people are worthy of a blessing. And they're not taking the low place. I'm emphasizing this because I think it's going to lead me to help me to not be so proud. But I just want to look at this picture. Humility is seen in the Lord Jesus as he seeks to refresh the saints. It'll be a physical help to them. What about the emotional help? I think actually, it's sort of embarrassing, but you see, if you see someone's shoelace undone, have you ever got down and tied their shoelace? It usually embarrasses them to no end. What about a little child? Some of you Sunday school teachers, I've seen you. And you just get down and you tie the lace on the shoe or you tuck in the buckle. And there's something very precious about this. It's more than just having your shoe on properly. There's a communication of worth. There's a communication of love. There's a communication that I'm willing to serve you. I call this the opposite of pride. Do you follow the example of the Lord Jesus? Are people refreshed by you? Do people avoid you on aisle 14 of Sainsbury's when they see your trolley coming around the other end? Or they can't wait till they meet you just outside the honey? I just wonder something. I'll be quite honest with you. Sometimes you kind of groan a bit. Oh, I hope she doesn't see me. I'll end up having a talk and I don't have any time and don't, you know. Really? I guess your schedule has always been more important than that widow's. I guess you are a very busy man, and I suppose you are very important. You don't have any time for that person, do you? You don't have time for that little chat because you've got a schedule to keep. You're an important person. Am I being cheeky? Begone, hated pride. Refreshing the saints. Reaching out to those who have no love for you. Caring. Showing someone they're worth something. All of these things, I know some of us are shy, and some of us are not, and some of us are better than others at hospitality, and some of us are better than others. I understand all of that. But there's an attitude of heart in the Lord Jesus that I wish I had. Time for every single one of them. And he washed their feet. I don't think there'd be too many assembly difficulties if everyone had this attitude. I would suppose family reunions would get along just a little smoother. We're glad Christmas is over, isn't it? Now we don't have to look at them again till next Christmas. And you have that kind of an attitude. Shame on us. When it comes to dealing with your personal pride, find out how you're dealing with others and change it. Because the Lord Jesus washed their feet. Philippians 2. I hope you're seeing an amazing contradiction, as it were, of Lucifer, of Tyrus, of a Nebuchadnezzar, although he learned. I want you to notice in Philippians in chapter 2, and we're just going to come in now at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. It has been documented so many times from a platform like this on the seven steps, as it were, from being in the form of God. And then you notice he became the form of a servant. And he became no less man than he ever was God. Same word, form. What has he done? It's like he's poured himself from one form into another without changing the fact that he was God. And he becomes man. And Christ is every bit as a man as he ever was God and is God. And there he is. Perfect in every way. He has every right to say, I am God. Tyrus, you were wrong. Christ, he is able to say, I am God. But listen to this. He thought it not a thing to be hung on to. It just says He made himself of no reputation. He poured himself out into another form. And he was made in the likeness of men. There's something very touching about a man who is God. And it just the person, rather, who is God, who becomes man. So different. So different. But then we notice that as a form of a bondservant, that's what he became, made in the likeness of men. He's found now in fashion as a man. And then it says he humbled himself. You would say that stoop that came from heaven down to Bethlehem, you say that was a great distance. So it was. But that is only the starting point, as it were, of putting on display what heart God is looking for in every man. Because Christ is the man that God wanted to see right at the very beginning. And sin comes in. And Christ is the man every day, from morning till evening, and throughout the night hours. He's everything that God ever required of a man. He's everything that God ever desired in a man. And every day was like a fragrance, a sweet-smelling offering that was rising to God. And God wants it to be seen in your life, and he wants it to be seen in mine. And there's one awful stench that cancels the sweet savor. And that's pride. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, more worthy. I've given you the example of Christ. He says, this person is worthy of my service. Did you get that? This is not him getting down and saying, now Peter has a lot more, he's a lot better way of saying things than me. No, that wasn't it. It was just saying, I need to wash his feet and I'm willing to serve him. Now if Christ is willing in lowliness of mind to serve, this is what I believe, brethren, is the key to dealing with your pride, is to learn to serve. It starts in the heart that esteems a brother worthy of my service. It starts in the heart that sees my sister worthy, more worthy of blessing. In other words, it's better that I serve them than they serve me. That is what this means, esteeming other better than themselves. And if you have a problem with pride, start serving. You say, who do I serve? Well, you can start at home. You say, well, I'm not just going to be her servant. Why not? Is she not worthy of it? I'm not going to serve him. I'm not going to be his slave. Why not? Well, he's not worthy of it. Really? Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. And when you see what Christ was willing to do, because he wanted to serve you, It astounds me. Why do I think that I am better and more worthy than you? Why do I go through life usurping God's authority, sinning against Him, moving against Him and against His word and against His will? Why do I treat my brethren in any way but that of service? It must be pride. So, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And so the challenge to my heart, as I look at Christ, did He look on His own things? He looked on yours. He saw you as you are. He loved you notwithstanding. He chose to serve by taking upon Him the form of a bondservant, and then He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And so, as I read these things and I consider them, there's only one way. Now, let me just put it differently, rather. If you just decide, you know, starting tomorrow, I'm not going to be proud anymore, it doesn't work. I was going to be cheeky and say, I'm back in Romans 7. I'm trying to reach some standard of law in my own flesh. I can't do it. So how then can I deal with my pride? Oh, you say, be like Christ. Absolutely. But my assignment to you tonight is serve like Christ. Serve Him. Serve Him with attitudes that esteem others that are worthy of your service. Serve like Him with actions that refresh others, that show the love of God, that show the character of Christ. This is the way we deal with our pride. It's not how to deal with your pride in seven steps. I call it spiritual displacement. The only way sometimes it seems to me that we can get rid of that which is wrong is to simply replace it by doing that which is right. The Lord Jesus told a story about a parable about a man that had an unclean spirit. And that spirit, unclean spirit, left the man. But when he came back to the man, he found that it was swept and garnished. It was empty. It was empty. And therefore he re-enters the man and takes seven more with him. If he'd found a man that was full, then there wouldn't have been that outcome. And so whether you call it a spiritual displacement or not, that's my word for it. The challenge of your pride. Nebuchadnezzar, brought into circumstances. God will bring you into circumstances as He brings me. But I hope He brings you into a vision of His Son and says, do you see His heart? Think like Him. You see His actions? Be like Him. And I think it'll give a death knell to your pride as you surrender to the will of God. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, in some of these deep matters and real matters that strike to the core of our being, we would ask Thee that Thou would gently teach us. We pray, Father, that Thou would, in Thy mercy and in Thy love, we cast ourselves upon Thee. Help us to think like Christ. And help us to act like Him. And we pray, Father, that with this change of focus from self to others, that we'll be able to behave more like the Lord Jesus. And we also pray, Father, that in behaving more like Thy Son, that it will delight Thee. And then we'll know something of that joy and that blessedness. Happy are ye. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We pray, Father, that our happiness and our joy will abound. And there's some perhaps that are bitter here, and some that are distressed and frustrated. We'd ask thee, Father, that thou would, by thy grace, show them a better way. And we pray in the strangeness of it all, of a yielding to thy will and a yielding to thy word and a behaving like Christ, that somehow melting these hard hearts of ours and melting away some of the blackness of our sin, we pray, Father, that there will be just that joy that will abound as we would behave more like him. Help us to remember the things that we've read, and help us to remember these truths that are contained therein, even as we go home, and we pray for Journey Mercies in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.